Word. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for this time to sit at your feet. We thank you for our worship team as they prepared our hearts through praise and worship this morning. Continue, Father, to anoint them and bind them to serve you and bless this church body. Anoint and fill our Sunday school teachers to minister to every youngster. Bless the children as they learn and grow in the ways of the Lord. And now may we be open vessels as we open your word and allow your Holy Spirit to challenge and encourage us and fill us. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. In the name of Jesus, amen. I noticed a couple of mistakes on the announcements this morning on the screen. Greg Burke, I saw his name up there. So if you want to see Greg Burke, you got to go to Florida. So I don't see that happening. So we have to take care of some of that. But praise the Lord. Pastor and Esther are in California, as you probably know. They'll be back this Thursday. They'll be heading home. I spoke to them yesterday. They were in Palm Springs. Poor guy. Most of the time, he asked, what's the weather in New York? He asked me. Oh, boy, 80 degrees, you know, golf, swimming. I don't know. But they're having a good time, a lot of family, and they'll be back on Thursday. Praise the Lord. So let's see. Before we dive into the study, you notice that you don't even know what we're doing today, right? My brother Joel loaned me a book that was called All the Apostles of the Bible. So from that book, I came in with three questions. So, you know, I'm a former teacher. I don't know if you know that. I taught math for a lot of years. So I'm full of questions. So here's three questions for you. Of all the names mentioned in the four Gospels, Jesus is mentioned the most. But who is mentioned second most? What do you think? Correct. Of all the disciples who speak in the four Gospels, who speaks the most often? What do you think? Correct. And of all the disciples Jesus speaks to in the four Gospels, which disciple does he speak to most? Peter. So, big surprise, we're going to look at Peter. Okay. So, it's 2 Peter, chapter 1. So, just a little background. It's 66 A.D. Some say Peter is in Rome. Others say he's in Babylon. But either way, he is writing to believers who are scattered over what we consider today Asia Minor, which is mostly Turkey, Iraq, that area. Nero is emperor, and he's a vicious despot. It's near the end of Peter's life, and his death is imminent. And if you just take a look at 2 Peter, and it's chapter 1, if you jump down to verse 13 and 14, it says, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, that means his body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So he alludes to his imminent death. And of course, Jesus is the one who alerted him. And that took place in John chapter 21, verse 18. Jesus said, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And, of course, legend has it that Peter was crucified upside down by Nero, they think. So this is Peter's swan song. And I looked up the derivation, swan song, right? And it turns out that it's a legend. But the legend says that swans are silent throughout their lives, but they sing once beautifully before they die. So this is Peter's swan song. It's his farewell appearance. You know, it was interesting that Mike this morning, he spoke about Paul from the letter to Timothy. He also was at the end of his life. So God put that together today. But what is Peter's concern at the end of his life here? What's his focus? What's he emphasizing? And what is he stirring up and reminding us? Well, it's the growth of the Christian. It's how can we persevere in faith and in hope in light of all this tribulation, listening to the news, all the persecution, all the suffering. Well, back in 1 Peter, he primarily addressed the tribulation and persecution that was occurring outside the church. And here in 2 Peter, he addresses primarily deception and false teaching inside the church. So we can see that there's an enemy without and there's an enemy within. So don't we face the same enemies? Don't we face tribulation? Don't we have persecution? Don't we have hardships? And we can be exposed to false teachers, but in Christ, it's never alone and never without hope. And like Paul, don't we want to be able to say, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's Paul, and that's our prayer. Okay, Peter, so how does that happen? How can we get to that place? What's the strategy? And do you have a game plan? Well, let's look at Peter's conclusion, which is on chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. So the last two verses of the last letter of Peter, speaking at the end of his life. And what does he say? So it's verses, the last two verses. Is you, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, and we're going to go over what he explains, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. To grow in grace and knowledge. Well, what I found a little interesting is the word grow, because it has the GR, and that stands for grace, and it has the OW, and that's knowledge, right? The GR from grace and the OW from knowledge. So I entitled this teaching, Ready, Set, Grow. So underline that. All right. Now let's think this through. Who has perfect grace? Who has perfect knowledge? So that's Jesus, right? So he's our role model. So the strategy is to grow in grace and knowledge. So what is that? It's to grow in the likeness of Jesus. It's to be more and more like Jesus. And this is exactly what God's will is for us. In Romans 8, verse 29, it says, For whom he foreknew, this is speaking of our Father, for whom our Father foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So Peter's exhortation is to grow. So that tells us we're never finished. You know, it's an ongoing process. And it strikes me that when we're young, when we're newborn babies, growth happens rapidly. You know, think of their age, 1 day old, 2, 4 days, 8 days, 16 days. See how fast it goes at the beginning? Their growth is spectacular. Their height, their weight, you get the picture. But then the process slows down. So I did a little math. And at my age today, it took about 35 years for my age to double. So that's a lot of slowdown in growth, right? But if we're honest with ourselves, maybe our growth in Christ is following the same pattern, if we're honest, right? But our growth in grace and knowledge doesn't have to slow down. and in fact should never end. Our desire should be, Lord, we not only want more of you, we want all of you. Now notice the emphasis on both grace and knowledge. And let's think this through. What would knowledge without grace, what would that look like? So I would suggest it leads to self-righteousness. Knowledge without grace. Self-righteousness, arrogance. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. On the other hand, what about grace without knowledge? You have grace, but you don't have knowledge. Well, that can be namby-pamby, you know, over-solicitous, and it leads to enablement. Knowledge without grace, it's like all law and no spirit, and it leads to legalism. And grace without knowledge is all spirit without the law, so that leads to license. So we don't want to be neither extreme. So what's the remedy for that? Well, Jeremiah 31:33 says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And Ezekiel 36:26 has the same kind of thought. It says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So you see what's happening here? Clearly, we need both. We need knowledge tenderized by grace, but we need grace fortified by knowledge. But how does this happen? How can we actually achieve this balance? So we're going to ask Peter, and we're going to look at chapter 1. So as you turn back to chapter 1, 2 Peter, let me just share this little story with you. A rather pompous-looking Christian leader was endeavoring to impress upon a class of students the importance of living the Christian life. Why do people call me a Christian? He asked them. And after a moment's pause, one youngster said, maybe it's because they don't know you? Ouch. Well, that story begs a question in my mind. What would people say about me if I asked that question? And if you have the same question, and we all desire a more positive response, perhaps we can look at 2 Peter and he has some good advice for you and me. So let's read verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Wow, what a mouthful, huh? Well, just to go over some of that. Back in verse 1, two names, right? He calls himself Simon Peter. So he has an old name and a new name. Now, you know who gave him that new name? Of course, Christ, back in Matthew 16:18. And there's some other examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Remember Abram, name changed too. And Jacob, Israel, Saul, Paul, right? That's the easy one to remember, right? So Peter has two names, an old name and a new name. And I like that. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, and behold, new things have come." And we learned in Revelation recently that when we studied one of the seven churches, that indeed Jesus did promise the people in that church a white stone with a new name. Remember that church, guys? People. Pergamos. It was Pergamos in Revelation. So, in all humility, my old name is Roy, but Jesus gave me a new name. I'm going to tell you. Saint. Saint Roy. Don't forget that. You're a saint too, though, you know. So let's see, back to Peter. So this letter is written at the end of Peter's life. And so Peter is reflecting. He's not forgetting who he was and where he came from, which is a good reminder for us. But there's a lot of humility here, especially if you read the next couple of words. Bondservant and apostle. But which first? First he's a slave, and then he's one chosen and sent by Jesus himself. So Peter presents himself as a humble servant with authority, and he's writing to those who have like precious faith, and that's us. We share the same faith as Peter, the faith that only comes from Jesus himself. Ephesians 2:8. This is Pastor's favorite scripture, by the way. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, Peter saw Jesus. He walked with him. He ate with him. He had his feet washed by him. He was rebuked by him. He was forgiven by him. He was empowered by him. We never saw Jesus. But hear this. We are all equal at the foot of the cross. Galatians 3:28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Praise the Lord, right? Jesus loves us as much as he loves Peter. Well, maybe me a little more, because I'm a saint. Let's see. But seriously, all believers are equal. All have been saved by the grace of God and enjoy equal acceptance by him because of his righteousness. And all who believe in Christ, all who believe in Christ's death for their sins and in Christ's resurrection for their forgiveness, are given faith of equal standing. Okay, look at verse 2. "Grace and peace multiplied in knowledge of Jesus Christ." So here it is. It's grace. Grace for our growth, grace for our sanctification, and peace. The precious peace of God to face every circumstance and deal with every person. That's what drives us crazy, right? People. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5, 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." The grace of God, it's the free, unmerited favor and love of God. And here's the thing about this particular chapter. And it's the Spirit of God that's operating in us to regenerate us and strengthen us to glorify him. You know, when I hear the word grace, I always put the word amazing next to it, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And that amazing grace is the grace of our salvation. But that's not the full story. God gives us grace to grow. He gives us grace for our sanctification. It's a continuing process. It's never finished. Paul, in Philippians 3:12, Paul confessed. This is Paul, right? The Apostle Paul. "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." But again, how, Paul? So what's Peter's answer? He says, simple. It's by God's grace. God's grace. But where do we go for that grace? Immediately I thought, Graceland. I'm going. Wrong way. Why? Where do we go for grace? We go to the throne of grace. The throne. Hebrews 4:12. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So that tells me that grace to grow is always continuously available. When we call on God's grace, we don't get voicemail or a text that says, sorry, I'm driving now. No, it's a 24-hour hotline. Think of it as a well that never runs dry. No matter how many times we lower the bucket into the well of grace, it always comes up full. It's God's will that we grow in grace. And boy, do we need it. I'll speak for myself. Boy, do I need it, His amazing grace. Now, what about peace? Shalom, Hebrew, peace. Well, there are two types of peace. There's peace with God. Now, before Christ, before coming to faith, we were enemies of God. There was no peace. We were slaves to sin. We were destined to wrath, and we were dead in our transgressions until we were convicted by the Holy Spirit. And we cried out to God, and He saved us. And behold, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And that establishes our peace with God. We cried out, He answered. But the peace here that we're reading about is the second type. It's the peace of God. Now, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, self-control, kindness, gentleness, and so on. Oh, boy, how we want that, the peace of God. How we need it to weather the storms and calm the seas. How quickly and how easily we lose it. When we're stressed, when we're frustrated, in times of trouble with our children, with our spouses, with our brothers and sisters, even right here in the church, on our jobs, in our schools, and when watching the news. I can go on and on, but in general, it's when our circumstances dictate our emotions. Now, what does that plaque say? I've seen it. Don't tell God how big your problems are. Tell your problems how big our God is. And what does that scripture tell us about the peace of God? Well, for one thing, we're not orphans. Jesus told us in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. In Romans 15:13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is my very early on favorite verses, one of them, Philippians 4:6. I know you know this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what happens? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And even in Isaiah, the Old Testament, Isaiah writes under the influence of the Holy Spirit, speaking about the Father, saying, you, meaning the Father, will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on him. Why? Because we trust him. So those scriptures tell me that we're not peaceless. We're peaceful. F-U-L-L, peaceful. Now, another thing here, the grace and peace. The order is significant. Grace and peace. We need the grace of God for the peace of God. There is no experiencing the peace of God without first responding to and accepting the grace of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. And Peter's prayer continues. He says to experience God's grace and peace multiplied, which means more deeply and in greater abundance, But how, Peter? How does this happen? He says, through knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Now, the Greek word for knowledge here is epigenosis. Epigenosis. Gnosis, without the epa, is information. But epigenosis is precise and correct knowledge of God, especially the knowledge of his holy will and of the blessings which he has bestowed and constantly bestows on us through Christ. Ephesians 1:17 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, this is the knowledge Peter is speaking about. He's not simply speaking about the zeal that was described by Paul when he was speaking about his own people, his fellow Israelites. Because back in Romans 10, verse 2, he said, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So that's not the kind of knowledge he's talking about. He's talking about epigenosis. This is not knowledge to pass the test. This is not just knowledge to do well in Bible Jeopardy. No offense, Angela. Game night coming up, right? Game night, okay. Looking forward to it. Let's see. This is epigenosis. Now, epi, E-P-I, it's a Greek prefix, and it means upon. Now, we've come across this word before. It has to do with the Holy Spirit. There are three manifestations of the Holy Spirit. In one manifestation, the Holy Spirit is with us. That's when we're being convicted of sin. And the Holy Spirit says, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. And then when we do that, when we come to Jesus, the Holy Spirit is in us. He's with us, then he's in us. But then, if we wait upon God once we're saved, then the Holy Spirit can come upon us, and that's epi. He comes upon us. Where did that happen? Pentecost, right? And it's happening today. I'll bet it's happening right here, right now. The Spirit can come upon us. So this epigenosis, this is knowledge that comes upon us for glorifying God with what we learn. It's knowledge for glorifying God in our own growth. But it's also in ministry, in serving, in evangelism, and in exercising our gifts. It may be knowledge that comes with devotion time. It may be from a sermon, maybe in our prayer time, but most definitely, this is knowledge that comes with time and experience with the Lord. It's with spending time in his word, in prayer, with God's people in fellowship, as Marcus mentioned this morning, and service. It was kind of a bit like a marriage. You know, when Barbara and I get together, I don't have to speak because she already knows what I'm going to say before I say it. And if when she speaks, and she knows this, I can finish her sentences before she gets to the end. But we're going to keep talking, right, Barbara? We'll keep at it. That's all right. Okay. That's the kind of knowledge I'm talking about, though. It's when you spend time with someone. You get to know them, right? So verse 3, how, Peter? How do I apprehend this kind of knowledge of God? How do I appropriate it? Well, here it is. It says, by divine power. The same power Peter wrote about in 1 Peter, in chapter 1, verse 5. This is the power of God that protects us through faith for his salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And in addition to that, did he not put his Holy Spirit in us? His power saves us, and then his power sustains us. He gave us life when we were dead in our sins, and then he gives us the abundant life. Remember, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus says, I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. Now, this is his divine power. Now, power tools, a lot of carpenters out here, unless it's a power source, they're useless, right? The battery goes dead. You don't have a backup. You got to get out the old saw, right, and use your hand. But if it has power, then it works beautifully. So in the same sense, think of ourselves as tools. We are useless for the purpose that God has for us unless he's the source of our power to endure and to persevere, to overcome. And our connection to him is through the Holy Spirit and this kind of knowledge, epigenosis. We need to know him more deeply, be under more control of the Holy Spirit, and doing all that, we can be more like him. And then in verse 4, it says, by which, well, that means by his divine power, it's by his glory and virtue, he gives us great and precious promises. And therefore, these promises are perfectly reliable because he will never, no, he can never compromise his glory and virtue. Psalm 138:2 says, he honors his word above his name. We have his word right here. Romans 3:44, God be true, but every man is a liar. So he gives us exceedingly great, that means quantity, and precious, and that means value, promises. And not only that, but we are partakers. Now that's an interesting word in Greek. In Greek, the word for partaker is koinonos, a partner, an associate, a companion. It's the same word that Paul used for Titus. He said, he is my partner. So like Titus, we have access to the divine power by faith, which encompasses all the godly attributes. And we may escape the corruption of the world, it says, which, of course, that refers to all our ungodly desires. Think about our church. Horizon, Christian, fellowship, right? Fellowship. That word fellowship is the same root. Fellowship is the word koinonia. Koinonia. Koinonos, partaker, koinonia, fellowship. So I encourage you, do a word study. Look up the word fellowship. You will be blessed. Back in Peter chapter 1, he uses the word precious promises, right? Well, you know, in the first book, he used the word precious a few times. He said, our faith is more precious than gold. The blood of Christ is precious. Christ, the living stone, is precious. And the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit is precious. And now here we learn his promises are precious. Well, what do we find precious? I was thinking gold. It's gone up in price. Jewelry. Family pictures. When you're running from the house, you grab the pictures. Our children, our friends, our time. Time is precious. But here, let's focus on what is exceedingly great and precious, and that's his promises. Have you ever promised something and not delivered? For the dads out there, does this sound familiar? But dad, you promised. Well, it does to me. So if we're dealing with man's promise, we must carefully consider the ability and the character of the man making the promise. So with the promises of God, let's consider the one who's making the promises. The one who can't lie, the one who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Almighty, all-loving one. I read that there are over 30,000 promises in the Bible. John Bunyan, that's Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, he once said, the pathway of life is strewn so thickly with the promises of God that it is impossible to take one step without treading upon one of them. And do you have a promise book at home? Promise book? I have one with 169 pages, and it's not small print. No, it's not big print. Think about that. Small print. 169 pages. So his promises. Now, since he gives us everything we need to conform to his image, why aren't we more like him, Peter? What's taking so long? Well, here's the thing. We are growing, but it's a process. It's the process that we call sanctification. And we have free will. So we have decisions to make, and we have choices to choose. So what's your advice, Peter? Okay, verses 5 to 11. But But also, for this very reason, since it's, you know, the power of God and it's his precious promises, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. That's not for salvation, this is for your growth. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if we imagine, going back to 5 to 7, those verses, think of a ladder. So there are 8 rungs with 7 steps. Now, there is a ladder in the Bible. Remember in the Old Testament? Jacob's ladder. Jacob had a dream. There was a ladder that connects heaven and earth with angels going up and down. You can read it for yourselves, Genesis chapter 28. But Jesus himself refers to this passage in the New Testament when he speaks to Nathanael. And this is what he said to him. Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending, just like in the dream, upon the Son of Man. It's speaking of himself, Jesus. So think of climbing this ladder of attributes, as climbing on Jesus himself. He is the ladder, and therefore he is the means of ascent, just like Peter said, by his divine power and his precious promises. Let's look at this list as a recipe of ingredients for a dish. I have a recipe right here. Let me read this to you, and you tell me what I'm cooking, all right? Okay, first of all, 6 heaping cups of arrogance. The baseless kind works the best. 3 tablespoons of anger, finely brewed. 2 cups of aged resentment. 1/2 teaspoon of mockery. 1 package of quick rising temper. 2 heaping tablespoons of tiredness. 3 teaspoons of impatience. 1 dash of indecision. And add to it temper and negativity to taste. Now, here are the instructions. Slowly bring all the ingredients to a boil and then let simmer for weeks. The mixture should be nice and burnt to get the desired effect. Serve hot or cold, over stress, with a bundle of nerves, and garnish with the last straw. What am I making? This is a recipe for disaster. That's what this is. Okay. But here we have a recipe. Imagine, you know, these ingredients in this recipe, and imagine the divine result, you know. It all begins with faith. You notice that? Begins with faith. That's Ephesians 2:8, by faith. By grace you've been saved. Through grace, by faith you've been saved. By grace you've been saved through faith is the gift of God. So it begins with faith. That's a given. Okay? Now it does say add to your faith. Well, when we add to our faith, then the faith we begin with is the faith of our salvation that Christ gives us. But after getting that faith develops. That faith becomes the faith without which it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And if we exercise our faith and we climb on him, and we do it with diligence, So that's attention, concentration, take responsibility. And by the way, if we don't do those things, that's another church that we studied in Revelation, the lukewarm church. That's what happens to us. That's Laodicea. But he is the one who's going to add every attribute to our character. Here's a beautiful scripture, Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Okay? But notice the word diligence. You know, I taught math for over 30 years, actually, in middle school and high school, and I loved it. Well, some of it. No, I really did. I had a good time, basically. But I like to think I brought something to the table those years, you know, as you do in your jobs. I brought a lesson plan. I brought a bunch of problems because, you know, math teachers, they're full of problems. I brought a good attitude, patience, you know, all those things. But I expected my students to bring things to the table. Their bodies, you know, absence in school is a big deal. Bring their bodies, their minds, a pencil, a notebook, their homework. This is the diligence Peter speaks about. Now, Jesus is our teacher, and we're his students. We're disciples. That's where we get the word, right? Discipline, disciples, students. So let's not be absent. Let's bring some things to the table. Let's be diligent. And now, the seven attributes. Now, each of these attributes is a whole sermon in itself. But I'm not going to do that. But this one, no applause for that one? All right. But let's just run through these, you know, fairly quickly. These are the seven attributes. Okay, starts with faith. It says add virtue. Now, virtue is moral excellence. So that word is the quality of God that's worthy of praise and worship, just like we did this morning. We came in and worshiped the Lord. That's adding to our faith, virtue, because we're worshiping him. Knowledge. Before we were saved, again, as unbelievers, we were ignorant. Our solution to our ignorance is having our minds transformed with true knowledge. And that's the knowledge Jesus spoke about when he said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And Romans 12 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So that's knowledge, and this protects us from false teaching. And that's Peter's concern in this letter. So we've got knowledge. Now, self-control. So literally, this means take a grip of oneself. And this is especially in the face of temptation. Self-control in the face of temptation. Get a grip. It's the opposite of self-indulgence. This is the ability to deal with temptation and achieve victory over our physical attributes. So the scripture you hang on to for this is a promise. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. There's nothing new under the sun. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So that's the self-control he's talking about, and it's always available. Okay, perseverance. This is, now think perseverance. You know, God was waiting for you to come to him. That was his perseverance. Now for me, he waited over 50 years. Maybe you were, you know, luckier in a way, right? He called you sooner. And that's perseverance, 50 years, right? You know, when a shipbuilder builds a vessel, is it built to stay in dry dock? No. It's built for the sea and the storm. It was built with the thought of hurricanes. If not, he wasn't a very good shipbuilder. But when God made us believers, he knew we would need perseverance to face trials and temptations, and he gave us his precious promises, including the one I just read, and if we trust in him, he will deliver you. and he will deliver me. Okay, add godliness. Now, this is merely, shouldn't say merely, this is reverence, which seeks to please God in all things. This is the quality that we want other people to see in us, godliness. So they'll be drawn to the gospel. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4:8, godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And what do we add to that? Brotherly kindness. So this is phileo. This is Philadelphia, the Church of Philadelphia, full of brotherly kindness. This is how I see Horizon, by the way, a church full of love. And I feel it. I know you do, too. This is the love that saints should have for one another. But it does imply reciprocity. We should be a blessing to our brother and he to us. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have phileo for one another. And that all leads to love, agape. Now, this is love that the Father showed when he sent his Son for me and when he sent his Son for you and for everyone else who hasn't come to him and all those, of course, who have. This is his love, his agape. This is the capstone of all the character traits. Agape love is not prompted by what the other person is or does. It's rooted in who God is. It's the love of God which flows through us. Remember, we love because, right. And Paul speaks of this love. This is the famous chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. This is the greatest of all virtues. Okay. So it begins with faith, and it ends with love. Isn't there something missing? Where's the hope? Where's the hope, Peter? It's right there in verse 11. Our living hope, Jesus Christ. And incidentally, when we think of faith, hope, and love, who do you think is considered the apostle of love? Correct, John. And the apostle of faith? Paul, the apostle of faith. I guess it's, you know, just generally considered. But the apostle of hope, that's Peter. So as the worship team comes up, let's come to the end of this. You've answered a lot of questions here, Peter, concerning our growth. You've given us great encouragement and conviction and guidelines. But one more question. Tell us again. Why? Why should we grow in grace and knowledge? Well, Paul put it this way in Ephesians 4, so that we will walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to persevere, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and so that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but that we speak the truth in love so that we can grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And if you ask me why we should grow in grace and knowledge, I'll tell you why. It's so that we will be grounded disciples in Christ, productive ambassadors for Christ, so that we will not stumble ourselves or others. We would be steadfast and sure-footed. We will not be barren, but fruitful in every good work, so that we will not be blind nor forgetful, but clear-eyed and thankful, so that we can live the abundant life, so that we will be better and better equipped to serve the one who saved us and continues to save us every day, so that we will become more and more and more like Jesus. So others will see Christ in us, and be drawn to the gospel, and finally, so that God will be glorified and his kingdom will prosper. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for showing us your ways and godly examples in your word. All these things were written for our edification, so that we may see ourselves and be transformed. Father, our desire is to grow in knowledge and grace and application of your word. And to that end, we pray in our own lives for your help to live by faith and be godly examples. So we pray for wisdom and discernment to be faithful servants and useful vessels as we turn to minister to others. And in the name of Jesus,